1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Quite appropriate for what Mick was talking about this morning. So Habakkuk bringing his complaint to the Lord, the things that were going on. And then as it ends, he waits, doesn't he? And waits for God's response. And I think that's really good. I think my experience is that God is often teaching us patience long before we get a quick answer. We've got to wait and trust him. And that's good, because we do rely on him and we need to be taught that every day. So let's pray as we come to his word and ask him to bless us again. Father, we thank you that you're speaking and you're still speaking today, and you're speaking words that bring transformation. And we pray that the words that you speak to us this evening would transform our hearts. Please speak into our lives in a way that encourages us and builds us up in our faith and turns our attention to your Son, the great, wonderful, marvellous Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, I want to spend a little time over the next 4 weeks, certainly. So Mick and I are swapping over for 4 weeks. He'll be taking the mornings, I'm taking the evenings. And so for these next 4 weeks, at least, we're going to be spending some time looking at this wonderful letter of John. I think it is a wonderful letter. I think it's very appropriate for us today, the letter of 1 John, because it's going to teach us, amongst other things, what it means to live a godly life in an ungodly world. So the context that John's writing into, I think, is very similar to our context today. That should be a great encouragement to us. We don't want to be all worried and concerned that things are going terribly for the church today. We don't have the sort of the benefits that we had 50 or 100 years ago. We don't want to be like that, because the church thrived in the first century and they were under terrific pressure. They were dying for the faith. And yet God was blessing them. Now, I'm not praying that we'll be dying for the faith in the UK. Don't worry, that's not what I'm praying for. But I am encouraged, massively encouraged, that it is possible to be a Christian in 21st century England, when so many things are against us, because they were Christians in the first century in the Near East. And God was with them and did great things. And really, 1 John, in many ways, helps us to think that issue through. How do I live as a Christian in the 21st century? How did they live as Christians in a pagan society? Now, tradition has it, church tradition has it, that the Apostle John moved to the city of Ephesus and became the pastor teacher there sometime after Timothy, who was initially the pastor. You may or may not know that Ephesus was a large city and was the centre of worship for Diana. Not Princess Diana, but Diana of the Ephesians. She had a temple in Ephesus. Sometimes she was called Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, meant to be the biggest structure in the Greek world, this great temple. And it had huge impact on the lives of the people in the city there. The church, the Christians who were born again, planted there in Ephesus, found themselves in a city that was very like 21st century Western world. Full of all sorts of ideas, full of all sorts of behaviour patterns. We think that we're seeing new things today. Well, we're seeing some challenging things, that's true. But sexual behaviour like ours is not new. That's not new. That was going on in the ancient world long before we arrived on the scene. And that was the world that the people of Ephesus that John's writing to understood. And so he writes to help them, to equip them really, to keep going, to not give up, even when things are tough. And because I'm convinced that that's our world, and because I need that too, I always need encouragement, then I trust that this letter will be a great blessing to you and to me as well. I'm just going to look at the four verses this evening. Just want to make 3 points from the four verses. Very simple. The first is this. The apostles, that's Jesus' 11 disciples, plus Matthias and then Paul later, bear witness to real historical facts. That's the first point. It's really important. And it's difficult to miss, really, because it's so plain in what John's saying there. We've come to tell you about real historical facts. Now, our translation, the NIV there, very helpfully for us splits it into three sentences. So you've got a sentence at the end of verse 1, there, word of life, full stop. A sentence at the end of verse 2, to us, full stop, and then a sentence at the end of verse 3. But in the original language, it's not three sentences, it's one long sentence. Very helpfully, one long sentence to show that John is talking about one thing, one clear thing right the way through there. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, there you go. It's four sentences, actually, isn't it? So it's been split down to try and make the ideas distinct, but it's one idea running right the way through it. That is, the Apostle John starts to open his letter, and he wants us to understand that from all the verbs that he's using here, seeing, touching, looking, handling, examining, they're all words that describe why the apostles can do the job that they've been given. I was having a conversation this morning with somebody about apostles today. You can't really have apostles today because they can't do what 1 John says here. They didn't see with their eyes. They don't see with their eyes today. They don't touch, they don't handle, they don't examine. They can't do that. So uniquely, in this sense, these men were apostles because they saw and they touched and they examined and they looked into. They can be such effective witnesses to Jesus Christ because they were there. And you weren't, and I wasn't, and others aren't, but they were, they saw. Now we'll see in a moment why that's so important, but for now let's just take a closer look at those words and determine why this is talking about Jesus, because Jesus is not mentioned there to begin with. He is at the end, but not at the beginning. It seems a bit, well, you've got this strange phrase, haven't you? We proclaim to you the word of life. Now, we're going through John's Gospel for our Bible studies. John's Gospel, the beginning of John's Gospel, is very famous. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's very famous, that beginning to his Gospel. A wonderful beginning, as he's talking about who? Jesus. It clearly is Jesus in John's Gospel. It's the same John writing this letter. So there's going to be some of the ideas and vocabulary, the words that he's using, are going to be very similar between his gospel and his letter as well. And so we've got this phrase, the word of life. Now, when he's beginning his gospel and he's talking about Jesus being the word, it's a rich phrase that, and for the people in the first century, it would have had lots of meanings, lots of connections to Greek philosophy and other ideas that were around them. People who thought that the expression of the divine was in a word. Well, John, starting off his gospel, speaking to that culture, says, I'll tell you who the true word is, the real word. The final word from heaven, it's Jesus. He's the word. And he means lots of things. It's a complex and rich idea. But I want you to be aware that this whole idea of Jesus being the word is not a new idea. And when John writes his letter here, he's building on some of the things he's already said in the gospel. And he expects us to have read that and understand that he's talking about Jesus here being the word. Now this phrase, word of life, you do get it in Paul's writings as well. So in Philippians, the Apostle Paul talks about holding out or holding forth the word of life. And in that context, he's speaking about the gospel, the good news. So the word of life is the good news that we've heard about Jesus that brings life to us as we respond to it. So I tell you the good news. You believe that good news, you're saved. That's the word of life, according to Philippians. But I don't think that's exactly what John's talking about here, because he's using slightly different vocabulary. I mean, it is the gospel, but it's specifically the word of life here is Jesus who is the word of life. Because of the verbs. We looked, we saw, we examined, we touched. Now, you don't do that for the gospel, but you do that for Jesus. Jesus as the eternal word of the Father is also life, of course. Back in John's Gospel, again, this is the case. Right at the beginning, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. This means that Jesus is not only the creator, that's certainly true, but he's also the means of all true spiritual life. If you're a Christian this evening, you're not a Christian simply because you come to church, not simply because you've got some nice religious ideas about things. You're a Christian because you have a new principle of life at work in you. And you cannot do that, and I cannot do that to you. The only person who can do that for you is the Lord Jesus. He is the one who brings life. That's John's gospel. He's the word of life here in John's letter. The only means of true eternal life. And John talks about this life as being revealed. I think that's what it says here. The life appeared in verse 2. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. The word appeared there, in English appeared to me, seems a little bit neutral, as if something just sort of pops up. The word there appeared is often translated in other translations as manifested. Which means when John's talking about Jesus coming and appearing, it means he was made open and clear and brought before the people so we could see what he was. He was revealed. It's a revelation word there. That's the Jesus, not just popped up in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, but was manifested, shown to us by the Father. The life appeared and we've seen it and testify to it. Down through, well, I suppose probably through all of time, but particularly in the last 100 years, there's been no shortage of Bible experts who pop up and tell us that there was no real Jesus. Have you come across this? I mean, it's amazing. Channel 4, well, it used to be terrible at this, but every so often you'd have a new documentary saying, oh, no, the evidence is out, the Jesus of the Bible is not real. There wasn't anybody really like that. He's a sort of a mix-up of lots of different ideas. So there's been lots of experts that have come up over the ages. Some terrible things have been said about the historical Jesus. No real historical Jesus, no evidence for that, or so many would say. I spent I am stupid, I admit this, but I spent a really frustrating and wasted half an hour this afternoon reading on the Richard Dawkins website an article on why there is no historical Jesus. It was laughable, the arguments. It was absolutely laughable if it wasn't so serious. Because, of course, lots of people believe in this. No historical Jesus, the evidence is there. No New Testament scholars believe in a historical Jesus, which is, of course, utter rubbish. It's utter rubbish. Most New Testament scholars, including those who are not Christians, believe in a historical Jesus. So to say that scholars don't believe in a historical Jesus is just blatant misrepresentation. That's not true. And then, of course, and I should learn never to read the comments after articles, because the stuff that people come out with, you just think, what? Just extraordinary arguments for why there's no historical Jesus. And I want to tell you, that is just nonsense. The evidence for a historical real Jesus is massive. It is absolutely massive. Others have problems with a real historical physical Jesus for a slightly different reason. Some people think that Jesus can't really have come. If he's really God's son, he can't come down to earth, because God couldn't become human and physical, because, you know, that would somehow dirty God. It would dirty the divine. You know, it's a sort of a throwover from some of the things that John was probably dealing with. In his day, there were people who were saying that matter itself, stuff, is evil and spiritual is good. So to say that Jesus is God and is matter, well, that's just crazy. Philosophically, that's crazy, people would say in John's day. But John's really adamant here, isn't he? No, he really was here. We saw, we touched, we examined, he was here. John is absolutely clear on this point. He did have physical form. He really is the source and bringer of all life. And what's most important, we saw him, we touched him, we beheld him, we were there, we are witnesses to it. Now, this has a terrific application for us this evening. Firstly, it means that as John the Apostle bears witness to what he has seen, we are being asked to put our trust in actual eyewitness evidence and not in vague, mystical, intangible rubbish. Christianity is not a religion of "I like to think," or "it does me good." It might do you good, Christianity, but that is not why we believe Christianity. We believe Christianity first and foremost because the apostles were there, they saw it, and they tell us. We believe their witness. The Christian faith is based on the fact of the appearing of Christ, the manifestation of Christ. The Christian message is based on the fact that the apostles saw him, that they knew him, that day after day he appeared, he was manifested to them during his earthly life until his death on the cross, and then 3 days later he was manifested to them again, and they saw. That's the message that we get again and again in the book of Acts. The message of the gospel is first and foremost, a message from eyewitnesses who saw his majesty, who were there and saw these things and spoke to us of facts. Now, there are people today around, and it's not just... I say this carefully, not just atheist experts, but sadly it is church leaders too, who want to tell us that we need to take the Bible with a pinch of salt, that it's not quite the history that we believe it is, and we need to look behind the Bible, the myths and legends that are there, to a real Jesus. That's dangerous. I just want to tell you, that's dangerous in the extreme. I mean, I'm not even going to do this technically, I'm just going to do it really straightforwardly. Would you rather believe someone who was there and saw it, or somebody who's writing 2,000 years later and telling you their opinion? Well, for me, it's a no-brainer, that, really. I want to listen to the people who were there. I want to listen to the people who saw it. They saw something that was so life-transforming that they were willing to die for it. Now, you don't do that just because you make up some idea that you like. They would die for these truths. I think John would say to us today, if he was allowed to come down from heaven, don't be fooled by these experts today who tell you this. Don't give in to them. Don't play their game. I was there. I saw it. I saw it happen. I saw what he did. I heard his words. I touched him. It's real. We worship a real Saviour, a real King, one who's been here in the flesh and who took our humanity in order to rescue us in our humanity. So the apostles bear witness to real historical facts. But of course, there is more to this than just the simple fact of Jesus' physical appearance here. Even more than the fact that that is what John is bearing witness to, because he goes on to tell us at the end of verse 3 that these facts that he's talking about are there, and he's explaining them to lead us to fellowship. So he's telling us these things not just because they happened, they did happen, but he's telling us so that we in turn will be brought into fellowship. The fellowship we share is based on the truth. That's our second point. Our fellowship is based on apostolic truth. Listen to verse 3. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it's very rare that I'll use Greek in the upfront, because I don't generally like doing this. But there is a word here that's really quite important, and you may have heard of this word, may or not. The Greek word for fellowship is the word koinonia. Koinonia is a really interesting word, because the range of the word means more than often what we mean by fellowship. So, I'm sure you've been told this before, but often when people think of fellowship, they think of... Well, they might think of a cup of coffee and a cup of tea after the service. I think that's really incredibly important that we do that, because I think we must talk with each other and encourage each other. We need that. I'm not a fan of Christianity just being pews and one person at the front. We've got to talk. So what we do when we have tea and coffee downstairs is fellowship. It's not short of that. It is fellowship. But the Greek word koinonia, which is the word here for fellowship, means more than that. It means partnership. It means working together. So James and John in the New Testament are the brothers. They're described as having a fishing koinonia. So they were in a partnership, a fishing partnership, a business partnership. That's koinonia. In some some sections of Greek, the word koinonia can be used for marriage. So this is, you know, the ultimate partnership, isn't it, really? A real connection. So he's not just saying, you know, I want you to just agree with us. John's not saying, look, I'm telling you these facts and what we saw and what we heard and what we touched, just so that you understand and just so you agree. It's so that you're going to connect with us. So you're going to properly connect with us. So you're going to partner with us. And, of course, more than that, partner with the ones that we've partnered in through this gospel, through the Son and through the Father. That's why we're telling you this thing, so that you will come into fellowship together. Now, an important question to ask then is, if this is all about fellowship with God, if this is all about connecting to God, here's the question: how do I come into fellowship with God? Or put in a different way, how do I become a Christian? If being a Christian is being connected to God, how does that happen? How do I become a Christian? Well, the answer is fairly straightforward from 1 John here. We share fellowship with the apostles, the Father and the Son, by receiving and believing the message that John is proclaiming. That's how you become a Christian. You receive, you believe the message of the apostles. That means that true Christians are people who have put their trust, now I'm going to say this carefully, but in this book. Why? Well, the reason is that this book, the New Testament, is the written record of the apostolic witness. This is what they saw. This is what they're writing down. They're not making it up as they go along. They're saying, this is what we saw. These are the facts. This is what we want you to believe. So I trust their witness. It means we're people of the book, in the right sense, because the book points us to their words, which in turn point us to the Lord Jesus. And that means we're not at liberty to invent our own God or to invent our own gospel or invent our own Jesus, to think of him just as we like. Too many people, it seems to me, seek to worship a God of their own construction. Many of you will have heard people say, well, I like to think of God like this. I'm sure you've heard that. But of course, that's just not acceptable, is it? It's just not good enough. It was not good enough in John's day. He wasn't going to accept that. He warns the people that he wrote to of the dangers of those who are trying to teach another gospel, another God, another Christ. It simply is not good enough to have an alternative Christian message. It's not good enough for John's day. It's not good enough for us too. I've got no liberty to make it up as I go along. I can't just tell you what I want to do or what I think. What I think is completely irrelevant. What does matter is what these people who were there saw and what they're telling us under the inspiration of the Spirit. That's how we respond to it. The test of all orthodox belief and therefore all true Christianity is here, the apostolic message. That's how we know what's right. Let me give an illustration to try and show you that. I know Boris Johnson. I was brought up with him. He was in my school. So I know him very well. He knows me as Paul, I know him as Boris. And what if I told you that all the stuff that you've read about Boris is not actually true? He didn't grow up in New York, that's not true. He actually, in reality, is the son of the Emir of Qatar. Did you know that? What are you laughing for? Of course, it's nonsense. I mean, even if I said to you, well, I like to think of him like that, you're going to think you're a loony, Paul. Just, come on, sling your hook, clear off. And so you should as well, because it doesn't matter what I think. I wasn't brought up with him. I was brought up with Yvette Cooper, though, actually, so we were good friends. Just drop that in there, a little bit of name-dropping for him. How I think about Boris Johnson does matter, actually. It's not good enough just to say, well, I like to think of him as the son of the Emir of Qatar. That's bonkers. That's absolutely crazy. And yet, of course, we are allowing people to say, well, I like to think of Jesus like this. This is how I like to. You see, my experience of knowing Jesus is that he won't be contained and he won't be boxed off. And he always surprises me because he says some things that are much harsher than I expected and some things that are much gentler than I expect. So the real Jesus is much bigger than I think. And I'm glad to know what I do of the real Jesus. And I'm glad to have my ideas about him reformed, not by what other people tell me, but by what the Word tells me as I meet him here, the real Jesus, the apostles knew. So, is simply not good enough to say, yes, I'm a Christian, and yes, I know God, but I like to think about him a bit differently from the way that he's portrayed in the Bible. And that's just crazy. That's crazy talk, that is. Jeremy Irons, have you heard of Jeremy Irons, the actor? He was on a TV program a few years ago talking about his religious beliefs. And this is exact words. This is how he started off. This is how I like to think about God. And of course, as soon as I heard that, the klaxon warning bell was going off in my brain. And out came the most extraordinary drivel I think I've ever heard in my life. It was just absolute nonsense. I'm sure he's a lovely guy. Well, I'm not sure he is, but I mean, he might be. But, you know, it's just crazy. Christianity is based on the gospel of the men who were with Christ. And if we're going to have fellowship with them, and ultimately fellowship through their words with the real Christ and through him with the Father, then I've got to listen to what they say about him. That's the basis of my acceptance. I've got to listen to what they say. I can't make up my own version of it. Now, I could apply that in lots of different ways for us this evening, but one legitimate application of that is the way that we think about Christian fellowship on a wider scale. The Churches Together movement, in my lifetime at least, some of you know more of this than me, has grown more and more powerful in recent years and spread. The Council of Churches, I think, really didn't do the job as well as the Churches Together movement, because something organised at a sort of a national level failed, where at a local level you've got lots of churches just getting together and having fellowship with each other at a town or a village level. But my observation, and I want to try and be gracious about this, but my observation is that so much of what's called Christian fellowship in Churches Together is not actually at all based on what John's talking about here. And we've just got to be a bit wise to that. You've just got to be a bit wise to it. The fellowship that is true fellowship is based on apostolic gospel. That's what joins us together. And that has very little to do with denominational boundaries, but has everything to do with the gospel that's believed and proclaimed. So I am a great fan of connection with other churches that are gospel churches, whether they're churches of another denomination or not. That, to me, is completely secondary. The issue is, do they believe the apostolic gospel about Jesus Christ? When I went to, I think I've got a couple of minutes just to tell you this. When I went to Cornhill, when I went to Proc Trust 24 years ago, I honestly thought that there was, this is to my shame, I thought that the Anglican Church, the Church of England, was a complete waste of time. I really did. I thought there was nobody useful in there. I thought it really was FIC, Grace Baptist, you know, that's where the gospel really was. And then I went to London and I studied with so many really godly gospel men. I mean, really godly gospel men who understood the gospel well. Now, I don't agree with them on the baptism issue. That's all right. I can live with that. That's fine. But to me, it was an eye-opener that God has got his people in the Church of England, and he's got his people in the Methodists as well, and he's got his people in the Presbyterians and the Pentecostals. I absolutely believe that. And fellowship is not about whether I agree with everything somebody says, it's about whether I agree with them on the gospel. The gospel is the issue. It's got to be the issue. Now, I could say a whole lot more about that. Maybe I will at another point. But true fellowship between churches can't be just worked up by a council of churches or by churches together just because we call ourselves Christian. True fellowship happens because of apostolic gospel. That's what brings true fellowship. So we've seen the apostles bear witness to historical tangible fact. We've seen that John says our fellowship with each other and with God is based on the acceptance of those facts that they proclaim, the apostolic gospel. And then lastly, he tells us that fellowship is meant to bring joy. The reason for fellowship is joy. Here it is, verse 4. It's very simple. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, I think the NIV's got a footnote here, has it? Yeah, it has. So, verse 4 can read slightly differently. It can read, we write this to make our joy complete, or it can read, we write this to make your joy complete. Now, both of those are possible. It's to do with manuscripts. Both of them are possible. Both of them are absolutely true, I ought to just say here, and which is why I'm just going to tell you what I think it means if you take it either way. Firstly, John tells us that he writes these things so that your joy may be complete. So that's the people he's writing to, your joy. In other words, John has testified to the truth of the real Jesus Christ, the Word of Life, so that we, his listeners, might believe, so that we may know real, life-transforming, eternal joy in the Son. That's why he writes it. And that's wonderful, isn't it? It's not dry academic truth. I'm writing this so that your joy would be full. That's his heartbeat. Simply put, that means that joining in fellowship with God the Father, with his Son Jesus Christ, and the rest of the church through the witness of the apostles is immensely, immensely joyful. That is a great thing. The catechism is, in many ways, is a very helpful thing. Lots of people, the catechism was a set of questions and answers written about 400 years ago to help Christians think through what we believe. The first question in that, in the shorter catechism is, what is the chief end of man? Or in simpler language, what are we made for? And the answer is, our chief end, our chief reason, is to glorify God and... Isn't that a great answer? To enjoy God, to know him and have joy in knowing him. And we have great joy in knowing him through knowing his Son, who is a joy to us. Isn't that true? Isn't that what Christianity is? So this is what makes me so sad when people want to sort of pull back from Christianity as if they have had enough of it. Why give up on that joy? The joy of knowing the Son and knowing the Father. The very reason we've been created for. So you can understand, if that's John's construction, what a passionate argument to make. I'm writing these things, I'm telling you about the things that I've seen, and I've touched, and I've handled, and the things that have been manifested to us so that you will have joy. Fellowship, which is joy. It's great. If I was to encourage you, and I think this is right, if I was to encourage you with one thing that I hope that you'll take away from our time here, I hope our time here will be long. I want it to be long. But if you can take away one thing from, God willing, the years that are ahead, I want you to take away the understanding that knowing Jesus and rejoicing in him is the most important thing in all of existence. There's nothing more important than that. All the other things that we do and we talk about are all, at best, designed to push us to that one thing, to know Jesus and to rejoice in him and to have fellowship with him. And we have fellowship with each other and we have fellowship with the Father. That's the issue, the joy that there is to be in that. That's what I want you to take away. I don't want you to come to church just to have more information or just to be obedient and just to do good things. It's good to do the good things that we've been set aside to do. But the key thing, the most important thing for us must be to have immense joy in knowing the Father and the Son. That is it. That's what I want. That's what I really want for you. So if I tell you off, which I won't do very often because I very rarely do that, but if I tell you off, the only reason I'll tell you off is because I want you to have joy in Jesus and what you're doing is not getting you there. Okay? So that's just my loving way of saying to you, if I ever, I mean, I won't tell you off, but you know, if I have a word with you and say, I'm not sure that's a great idea, that's a telling off from me, okay? I'm not sure that's a great idea. I'm telling you that because I want you to see Jesus as the most important thing in your life. And in my experience, it's so easy to get sidetracked from that so that our joy is in other things, a million other things that our hearts chase after. Or we get obsessed with a load of other stuff that doesn't matter. Christ, that's what really matters, so that your joy would be in him. Okay, that's the first way you could read that verse. The second way you can read the verse, though, is so that our joy, and that's John as an apostle writing, I'm writing these things to you so that our joy would be complete. Now that might seem a little bit selfish, but let me just explain what I think he means by that. For me, as a pastor, the thing that brings me the most joy, yes, the most joy in my in my calling is when people either become Christians or really, really press on in it and go for it. That makes my heart go, yes! Now, when somebody becomes a Christian, I think, that's amazing! Or when somebody who's been cold and not really engaged with Christ, they start really walking and the fellowship is sweet. That makes my heart go, yes! So my joy is complete as I see that. So that's what I work to, of course. That's what all elders are meant to work to. See, I really passionately want you to know and feel is the joy that I feel from knowing that Christ is my King and my Saviour, and that he's forgiven my sin, that I'm going to see him, that I know him. That's what I want you to know too. And I think that's what John's saying here. His goal in writing and proclaiming is so that we will have fellowship with the Father and Son, and so that that fellowship will cause the apostles, he, John, and the others, absolute joy. Isn't it true in your own experience, when you think about perhaps friends or family members who've become Christians, doesn't that make your heart go, yes? Doesn't it fill you with joy when somebody comes to know Jesus and you think, they've been rescued, their lives have been changed? And isn't that, you know, a great motivation for what we do? As we're leading up to Christmas and we're thinking about, we're thinking about carol services, we're thinking about inviting people to that, or we're thinking about maybe doing some carol singing and handing out some leaflets or something like that. When we're thinking about those things, isn't that very exciting to think, I want to do that because that itself, as people respond, will bring me joy. And that's all right. And that's part of God's blessing. It's not that I'm seeking it in a selfish way. God wants me to rejoice and have joy as his kingdom is extended and as people are rescued. So bringing people to chapel and inviting people to come on a Christianity Explored or whatever it is, and beginning the conversations with people, building the bridges, all that kind of stuff, it's nothing like the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, where we've got to get a certain number of people in and that'll earn us. We don't do it for that reason. We do it for the joy of it, because we want people rescued and we want Christ honoured and we want God glorified. What a great motivator for us, for joy.